In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. A few weeks ago, somebody came up to me and asked me, why is it that we fast? Specifically, before Christmas. So I then answered, and first of all, I asked that person a question to be able to better understand why it is he was asking that question. I asked the person, well, what does it mean for you, Christmas? What does Christmas mean to you to begin with? When the church talks about the notion of nativity, what comes to your mind? And of course, this person looked at me with these very big wide eyes, waiting for like some sort of reprimand or an answer on my part. Well, before I give you my answer, I want to hear from you. Somebody comes up to you and tells you, why do you celebrate Christmas? What's the big deal about Christmas? What do you answer them? Now, you're a Christian, supposedly. What do you answer? Huh? Why do you celebrate Christmas? You're the only person I'm making eye contact with, so. It's the birth of Christ. Okay. Why else do you celebrate Christmas? Yes, Amir. The beginning of Christianity. Okay. So, if I understand you correctly, the beginning of Christianity began with the birth of Christ. Okay. So I agree with you. It's definitely something very important. It's the beginning of something very important. Definitely. At what point Christianity actually began, that's debatable, right? But I agree with you. It's definitely the beginning of something extremely important. Yes. It's what? The beginning of salvation. So salvation only began at the birth of Christ. This is tricky stuff. This is tricky stuff, right? Are we then saying that salvation, the process of saving someone, only began at the birth of Christ? Ummal Musa wa Ibrahim wa nasdi kullaha kanu bi'amalu ayy? Bil'abu shatakan abala ma huwa yusal? That's not it, right? There must have been something different. Okay, why else? Why else? By the way, every single one of these answers is part of the truth. They're not wrong answers. But here's the problem. As you can clearly see from our discussion right now, like, we know that it's important, but we have difficulty explaining why it's a big deal. So the reason for our discussion today is to make sure that we can answer that question. At the very least, do we know why we're fasting? Do we know why Christmas is a big deal? So today what we're going to be talking about is this whole notion of nativity in the Word, preparing for His arrival. So the answer I got from that youth is an answer that every single one of us, I think, would answer at some point in time. Well, why we celebrate Christmas is to be able to say happy birthday to Jesus. It's this notion of His birth. And seeing as how we celebrate our birthdays, why wouldn't we celebrate the birthday of Jesus? So this is the church's way of saying what? كل سنة وانت طيب يا يسوع. Right? So the church fasts for all of this period so that finally we can blow out the candles. That can't be it. There's got to be something more than this. And hopefully today, by the end of our conversation, you have a better idea of why the church puts so much emphasis on this. So where do we begin? Thank you, Ajahn, for this wonderful tool. Let's begin by reading this together. This gospel is the first gospel every single Coptic Orthodox Christian is expected to pray every single day of his life. This is the gospel that we read in the prime prayer of the Egbeia. we begin our day with it. Let's go ahead and read it together. John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. And this man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave them the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Glory be to God now and forever and to the ages of all ages. Amen. Let me explain something to you. Saint John, in the Orthodox tradition, and mostly over all of Christian tradition, Saint John is a very, very, very complicated writer, to the extent where when scholars actually study the Gospels, traditionally what you would have a focus on Matthew, Mark, and Luke all together. And then they focus on John all by himself. Because John speaks about God in a very, very different way. And the church calls him a theologian. A theologian basically saying what? That he beheld God. He saw something that nobody else saw. And he understood God in a very different way. And this is why you'll notice in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they begin the Gospels in a very, very different manner. You'll start it with the genealogy, or you'll start it with the birth of Christ, but none of this. John begins his Gospel with the first three words that Scripture begins with. How does Genesis begin? What are the first three words of Genesis? In the beginning. And here comes John, who begins with the exact same notion. In the beginning. To the extent where, just to give you an idea, Father George, some of you may know, he's studying at the University of St. Paul. He's taking one of his classes on the notion of the Gospels. Okay? One of his classes is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Next semester, he's taking just John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I'm sorry. Next semester, he's only taking John. John is a big deal. So when John begins and he talks to us in these first 10 verses, we have to be able to understand it very differently. So today, our entire message is going to focus on this idea of, what does he mean, the Word? Why does he keep saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God? So why so much focus on the Word? And then he ends by saying what? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, and so on and so forth. So here's the question. We know Jesus Christ as the Son of God. We know Jesus Christ as the second person of the Trinity, God Almighty. But why doesn't he say, in the beginning was the Son? Why doesn't he say, in the beginning was God? Why does he say the Word? And what does this Word mean? And why is it such a big deal for us in the Orthodox faith? Well, if we were to study Greek in its original meaning, the word that is used is logos. This is also the exact same word where you get the notion of what? Logic. From logos comes the word logic or logical. So what do they mean? Are they simply speaking of a word, like literally a word, a noun or a verb or a whatever? Is that what they're talking about? So what does he mean by in the beginning was the Word? When the church uses that notion, what is it speaking of? Logos, yes, is a word, but it's the expression or a thought. What is that supposed to mean? What the church teaches is that when God wants to express himself in thought or in creation or in any kind of way, his expression happens through who? Through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the means by which God communicates to us. He is the Word of God. He is the thought of God. He is the ultimate expression of God. To the extent that when you read Father Tadros Malati's interpretation and his commentary on the Gospel of John, what does he say? He says the Word of God does two things. The Word of God can create. How do we know it creates? How do we know it creates? Well, we saw how Jesus Christ created. That's fine. But where else do you see this notion of creation through the Word? Does anybody have a hint? Yes? Where in Genesis? Very good. How does he create? How does he create light? God says what? Let there be light. And it's really funny because this notion of, and God said. What does this mean, and God said? Are we then saying that God actually has a voice? That God actually spoke the words? That God has lips that moved and something came out? To what language did he speak? So this notion of God said is a very different notion than simply speaking of language. The Word of God is the way that God expresses his thought. The way that God expresses himself, his deepest intention is expressed through the Word of God. And Abuna Tadros pushes it another level. He says, not only does it create, like in the Word of God, what? It is what impregnates us. What do you mean? What do you mean it impregnates us? Look at how beautiful this is. It is through the Word of God that something that cannot give life suddenly can. What is this notion of impregnating? Something that had no hope for life. Because something happened, or because something stimulated it, suddenly there is hope for life. So when we talk about the Word of God, we are not simply talking about the Word of God, Jesus Christ, who created. Yes, that's beautiful, that's nice, but it's much further than that. The Word of God that you and I take inside us, the Eucharist that we partake of, the Word that the earth, the world received on that one dark night in Bethlehem, that is what gave life to the world. That is what gave life to the world. So when we speak of the Word today, please understand, this notion of logos is much further than simply a linguistic term to use to talk about a word. Understanding this, let's go back to those first 3 or 4 verses of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So what do we know now? What do we know about the Word? By those 4 very simple verses, what does the evangelist tell us about this Word? What does he tell us about the person of Jesus Christ? Well, he tells us several things. Number one, he says that this Word is existing from the beginning. And if you know anything about church history, this passage alone fought off Arius and all of Arianism in the 4th century at the Council of Nicaea. He is from the beginning. Not only is he from the beginning, he is with God and he is God. How can that be? How can you be with somebody and be that person all at the same time? This passage also speaks about the Trinity in a way that we don't understand. John introduces the notion of the mystery from the beginning. He is with God, and he is God. Introducing this notion of what? Several persons. What else do we know about this Word? Well, that he is very much a person. Why? He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. He speaks of him in a way where he makes him very personal. He doesn't simply make him something that is far-fetched away from our understanding. He brings him down to our level. And then he says that all things were created through him. He is both creator and life-giver. Why is this so important? What does this have to do with Christmas? What does this have to do with nativity? I want to read to you something that Saint Anthony says. Finjan. Saint Anthony the Great, he says the following. Matter could not have acquired an articulated structure were it not for the direct power of the Logos, who is the image, intellect, wisdom, and providence of God. Now, for those who know Saint Anthony, Saint Anthony discipled a very, very special person in the 4th century. And this person was so inspired by Anthony that when God granted him the possibility, the privilege, and the responsibility of being the Bishop of Alexandria, he single-handedly defended orthodoxy in a way that we can't understand. The disciple of Saint Anthony, who went to him several times, even while he was in exile, was Saint Athanasius. But look at what Saint Athanasius says. He says, all things that exist, all things that have life, all things that you see and know, all things that are, owe their being to his will and power, and that is through him that the Father gives order to creation. Now, Saint Athanasius, he has a very, very, very heartfelt responsibility towards the church. And he writes this one book. And this book single-handedly sets the foundation for many beliefs that we have in the Orthodox faith and tradition. And the name of this book is called On the Incarnation of the Word. On the Incarnation, apparently, tradition tells us that St. Athanasius wrote it before he hit the age of 20. Before the age of 20, he writes everything that we know about why the Lord God was incarnate. So why is this again important to us? What does this have to do with anything we're discussing? Let's go back to what you were saying. In Genesis, in that first chapter, the words "and God said" are repeated 10 times. 10 times. Nothing was created unless God said. Unless the word was present, nothing was created. To push it even further, we have to come to the understanding that your existence, your being here tonight, the fact that nothing you do, justifies the fact that your heart beats, that your mind works, that your eyes see. You've done nothing to deserve that. You don't go home and plug yourself in to make sure that you work. You just work. You are because of him. You exist because he spoke. You were conceived and created, and your person is who it is because he wills it. But again, what's your point? Why are we talking about this? St. Athanasius says this. You may be wondering why we are discussing the origin of men and why we set out to talk about the word's origin, the word's becoming man. The former subject is relevant to the later for this reason. It was our sorry case that caused the word to come down, our transgression that called out his love for us, so that he made haste to help us and to appear among us. It is we who were the cause of his taking human form, and for our salvation, that in his great love, he was both born and manifested in a human body. You need to understand something. What you celebrate on the 29th of Kiyak, or the 7th of January, or the 8th of January, or the 25th of December, or whatever you want to, whatever. What we celebrate is far more than Jesus' birthday. The reason that God took flesh was because of you and I. St. Athanasius says this. Because he created you, Because you only exist through the Word became flesh. And the Word became flesh because of our sorry case, because of the situation that we found ourselves in. But what's this situation? What causes us to reach a point that we say that we need God to take flesh? In this book on the Incarnation, St. Athanasius continues and he explains this idea of why it was so important for God to become man. He explains that when we fell, I want you to try to imagine this situation, and I really want you to try for just a second to put yourself in God's position. God creates the universe with all of its technicalities, with all of its laws, with all of its beauty. And after he creates the universe and everything that is in it, he then creates this one planet. And he makes sure that everything on that planet works perfectly and everything is perfectly in order for the sake of his ultimate creation. And then he creates the waters and the ground and all of creation and the animals. And then finally he creates the pinnacle of his creation, man. And when he creates humanity, he places something inside humanity that makes it the most amazing of his creation. He places his image directly into his creation. And then he takes this creation and he tells it, you are king. You are king. All of this is yours. All of this was for you. I want you to imagine how excited parents are before a baby arrives. And how they prepare the room and how they paint it and they buy the furniture and they buy the clothes and they have a baby shower and they invest so much money in preparing for the arrival of this baby and they're so excited. And then finally, that baby arrives and they look at it and they are willing to die for this baby. Everything that was they were waiting for this baby their entire life. And finally the baby arrives, and as soon as the baby arrives, he spits in the mother's face. Now this is what happened. We finally showed up to the party. And then we crashed it. Adam shows up and he lives right next to God for just a little bit of time. And then ultimately, he decides to walk out on God. So St. Athanasius says this. So what do you do? What do you do if you were God? You created all of this for that child. And then that child turns his back on you. What do you do? The traditional parent, I'll tell you what they would do. After they packed the bag for the child and kicked him out, and told him, "Enta ma tistahelsh mhabbati," they would lock the door, change the locks, make sure everything was good, and say, "Tistahel." But this is not the God we believe in. So what does God do with you and I?
How do I get back to the...
Okay. What does St. Athanasius say? He says, what was God to do in face of this dehumanizing of mankind? This universal hiding of the knowledge of himself by the wiles of the evil spirits? Was he to keep silence before so great a wrong and let men go on being thus deceived and kept in ignorance of himself? If so, what was the use of having made them in his own image originally? St. Athanasius is asking a very important question. What do we expect God to do? Was he to leave them to die? Was he leave them to say, may they made their choice, خلاص بقى يعملوا لهم عايزينه? Was he to leave them in this situation where they would die eternally? So St. Athanasius responds to his own question. And he says, what then was God to do? What else could he possibly do, being God, but renew his image in mankind so that through it, men might once more come to know him? And how could this be done save by the coming of the very image himself, our Savior, Jesus Christ? We don't celebrate Christmas to say happy birthday. We celebrate Christmas because when I was in prison, God showed up and he took me out. He shows up and he begins the ministry of salvation that is unlike any other faith we have on this planet. He does something that is so unbelievable that it is considered to be one of the greatest mysteries that we have in our faith. He had no other choice but to become as weak as me so that I can accept him. He had no other choice but to take my form in order to free me from the prison that I put myself in. I'm trying. This really kills my momentum, dude. أنا هشتغل لكم لابتوب. So how does Saint Athanasius reconcile this? He says, you must understand, and listen to this, because as a Christian, you must understand why it is that the word of the Father, so great and so high, has been made manifest in bodily form. He has been manifested in a human body for this reason only, out of the love and goodness of his Father for the salvation of us men. It is this good news that leads the church to be so joyful. Think about it. In every other fast, there is a little bit of sorrow in the tunes that we adopt, right? In Lent, you can clearly hear the fact that the church, throughout Passion Week, the Lent, the hymns that we adopt, the Bascha, there's a notion of sorrow. There's a notion of contrition. But come Kiyak, the church is like on a high like we've never seen. The church is celebrating. Like, we don't use hymnology and alhan as beautiful as we do in the month of Kiyak, and we are fasting. And we celebrate that entire month because truly it is a celebration. What we are about to receive on that feast of nativity is God, the Word incarnate, who has come for me and for you, not so that I can tell him, hey, I know you, but so he can come and tell me, I know you. And the church calls this entire month, traditionally you would hear that this entire month is called the month of Miriam. And we celebrate and we venerate the Holy Virgin Mother in ways with hymnology that is so beautiful. Why? Because it was through her that God waited for this perfect vessel. Perfect vessel. For him to be able to come and become incarnate. And through her, we knew God in a way that we would never have known before. And the church celebrates with tunes and with hymnology and with so much joy. And for any of you, if you have a chance this month to participate in the Kiyah Tazbiha, you have to. It is so uplifting in a way that you can't possibly understand. If you have never participated in it, believe me, it is unlike any other night you will do. Please, go see Father Marcus. And you're lucky, you have a priest who absolutely loves Tazbiha. He loves it. If you have a chance to ask Father Marcus when there will be vigils, participate. It is absolutely beautiful. To the extent where in our iconology, there is this very popular icon in the Orthodox tradition where you see Christ in the bosom of the Holy Virgin Mother. Now this is such a humongous mystery. How can God, I mean, we were just talking about how God created the universe, the entire universe, in his hand. And that God becomes man and confines himself in the womb of a woman. How? How can the uncontainable God be contained? How? This is such a mystery that there was once this bishop of Constantinople, named Nestorius, who's a great guy, except for one really big problem. He said, it's impossible. Don't call him God. She cannot be the Theotokos. She cannot be the mother of God. Call her the mother of Christ, because God cannot be contained. And then a very angry Egyptian by the name of Cyril of Alexandria bullied him into finally being what? Excommunicated. The uncontainable was contained in the womb of a woman for you. For you. This story is a very personal story. We celebrate nativity not because it's something that happened 2,000 years ago. This is something that happened for you. And you have to understand this. What do you celebrate on Christmas? My personal Savior was born and took flesh for me. St. Maximus the Confessor says this, the Logos has made men equal to the angels. Not only did he make peace through the blood of his cross between things on earth and things in heaven, he united heaven and earth in himself. In the Gregorian liturgy, St. Gregory, a theologian, says, you, O Lord, have reconciled the heavenly with the earthly when you fulfilled the economy in the flesh, when you met all the needs of a Savior, when you fulfilled the law on our behalf. All of this you have done. You reconciled us in a way that we don't understand. And we, as Christians, stand up and say the creed on a regular basis, not understanding the words that we say. So what do we say in the creed? We say, for us men and for our salvation, came down and became man and was incarnate and this and that and this and that. And I say it, for us men and for our salvation, he became man. If I repeat it, and I repeat it, and I repeat it, how many times have you said the creed in your life? Hundreds, if not thousands. But when I asked, why do we celebrate Christmas? No idea. We have to pay attention. We know the answers, but the problem is that we haven't connected the dots. And then later in the creed, what do we say? And you sit at the right hand of the Father. And you sit at the right hand of the Father. Several months ago, I asked one of the fathers from our church, a very blessed father, and I asked him, why is that a big deal? He sits at the right hand of the Father. He goes, it's not that he sits at the right hand of the Father. It's the fact that Christ is eternally in the flesh. And in his flesh, he took what was ours. This, the cause of our sin, the cause of our problems, this flesh, he took it and he sat it at the right hand of the Father. He reconciled it in a way that we can never understand. He took this cause of sin. He took this cause of weakness. He took this thing that was supposed to be for his glory and he sat it right next to the Father. Which gives you and me hope in ways that you can't understand. Why did Christ came and took flesh? Because he needed to sit this next to the Father. So what are we supposed to do now? Now that we understand this, and now that we know the importance of the Word and the importance of the Incarnation and why Nativity is such a humongous feast for us, what do we do now? St. Gregory Palamas, he says the following. Prior to the incarnation of the Logos of God, the kingdom of heaven was as far from us as the sky is from the earth. But when the King of heaven came to dwell among us and chose to unite himself with us, the kingdom of heaven drew near to us all. We keep acting as if the kingdom of heaven is something that we get to live later. We keep acting as if salvation is something that you will only experience once you die. Habibi, you missed the point. Unless you know God now, and unless you see Him face to face now, and unless you live the kingdom now, then you will not live it later. There was a barrier between us and God, and when God became man, He brought heaven down to us, and he says, it's yours again. I want us to go back to what happened in the Garden of Eden. C.S. Lewis says something beautiful. He says, He says, the gates of hell are locked from the inside. So what image do I want to give you? I want you to imagine that when Adam kicked himself out of the garden because him and his wife chose to sin rather than to grow in God, there was an angel that was placed at the entrance of that garden. He can no longer come in. It was eternally locked. What did Christ do through his incarnation? He came and he gave the key to Adam. He told him, now truly you have freedom. Before, you didn't have a choice. You exiled yourself. But now here is the key. You want to come back in? Come back in now. You have access all over again. You and me have the key. You and me can enter through the gates of the Garden of Eden anytime we want. You and me have access to the Eucharist. You and me can live the kingdom now. This is what the incarnation gave me. St. Mark the Ascetic, a monk of Alexandria, who is beautiful in his writings. If you have a chance to read the Philokalia, which is a gathering of many sayings of the Orthodox fathers, St. Mark the Ascetic has many things written in there. This is one of them. He says, you should continually keep in mind the great humiliation which the Lord took upon himself in his ineffable love for us. How the divine Logos dwelt in a womb. How he took human nature upon himself, his birth from a woman, his gradual bodily growth, the shame he suffered, and the rest of the sufferings which he patiently accepted for us. See to what a height of glory the Lord's human nature was raised up by God's justice through these sufferings and humiliation. Why did he have to go through all of this? Well, the fathers would tell you that the only reason he did this is for you. And you have several ways of reacting to this. A few weeks ago, we had Subdeacon Brian Butcher come and speak to us at our church. And he spoke about how St. Clement of Alexandria, he talks about this idea of how the Christian can react in three ways to God. You can consider yourself one of three things. You can consider yourself a slave, a servant, or a son. So what does St. Clement say? He says, I think that one must approach the Logos Savior, not induced by the fear of punishment and not in the expectation of some kind of reward, but primarily for the sake of the good in itself. Such will stand on the right in the sanctuary. What's he saying? If I am a slave, why do I obey my master? Out of fear. If I'm his slave, if I say no to him, he pulls the chain a little bit harder, and as his slave, I'm scared of him. I don't want him to pull the chain. But if I'm his servant, the reason I obey my master is because I know that if I'm a good servant, he treats me better. He treats me better. He gives me gifts. He gives me promotions. I grow in his sight. He likes me more. But now, look at the difference between approach. One offered sacrifice out of fear. The other offered sacrifice out of a hope for reward. But what about the son? Slave, servant, and son. The son serves the father out of love. Serves the father because he knows that the father loves him. Serves the father not out of fear, not out of wanting to gain a reward, but simply because he is the father. The incarnation has allowed you and me to do this. For us to be able to look at God in a way that we have never looked at him before. For us to realize that we need to look at God in love. And only in this love should we understand how he is the one who loved us first. We conclude by saying this. In that first passage we read, verse 14 said, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We have seen something and we have access to something. That so many prophets before us never had a chance to see. Abuna, when he prays the liturgy in the litany of the gospel, What does he say? Many prophets and righteous men have desired to see the things that you see and have not seen them, and to hear the things that you hear and have not heard them. But as for you, blessed are your eyes where they see and your ears where they hear. Avuna prays this at the very least 3 times, over and over and over again, in Vespers, in Matins, in the liturgy. We need to consider ourselves blessed. Why do we celebrate Nativity? Because we have seen and we have heard. The last thing I will share with you. At some point right after the Gospel, before the Father, the priest begins the prayer, before we begin the litanies or the prayer of reconciliation, the Father, the priest is expected to pray something called the prayer of the veil. And in the prayer of the veil, the priest is supposed to go and stand right in front of the entrance of the altar while being outside. And he prays this prayer. And it begins with the following words. O God, who in your ineffable love toward mankind sent your only begotten Son into the world that he might return the lost sheep to you. This is the beginning of the prayer. What do you and I celebrate at Nativity? The fact that that was the first indication that God came down as a shepherd to find me, the lost sheep. Don't ever hesitate to answer that question. Why do you celebrate Christmas? And this is why, unlike society, our abbreviation for Christmas is not Xmas. We don't remove Christ from Christmas. We don't say happy holidays. We say Merry Christmas because Christ is essential. And it's in his nativity that I can honestly say that Christ became man and God came to find me personally because I was lost. Glory be to him now and forever and to the ages of all ages. Amen. Any questions? Yes. In the beginning, Moses? The word? The first time the notion of the Logos or the word is introduced to us is through St. John. But here's the thing. If we understand it properly, he says in the beginning God created. And then St. John says what? In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was? And he says, in the beginning, who created?
Iba.
Yes? So here's the thing. First of all, let me be the first to tell you, fasting is not a sacrifice. Especially today, where everything is made of soy. A sacrifice. Some people have this image of when I fast, God is like, ah, I feel better. Okay? God doesn't feel better or worse. What has the church taught us? Why do we have monks to begin with? Let's take a step back. Why do we have monks? The church taught us from the very beginning that for a long period of time, there was persecution. And the church, its children offered themselves as sacrifices left and right. And then at some point, God sent a righteous man by the name of Constantine, who said, let's make this all right. Let's make the official religion of the land Christianity. Everything's going to be better. So there's no more persecution. But the church said, I can't do this. I need to offer. If they won't take my blood, I will give them my person. And they went into the deserts. And this is where this notion of asceticism is born in Orthodoxy. This notion of asceticism happens because the church wanted to offer something different, to the point where Bishop Callistos Ware, in his book, The Orthodox Church, he makes a clear distinction between red martyrdom, where you offer your blood, and white martyrdom, where you live ascetically. And this is where we see this notion of what? Fasting. And to a whole new level. When did Christ fast? Before what? Before his ministry. Before he begins his mission, he fasts. And he teaches us that fasting has a purpose. That fasting is this notion of preparation. That fasting is this notion of saying what? To be able to elevate the spirit, I will take down the body. To the extent where the fathers of the church give you this beautiful image. They tell you that your soul is like an eagle. And your body is like swine. It's like a pig. The problem is that these two animals are chained to each other. The eagle is chained to the pig. Now, depending on what will happen in this situation is depending on who you feed. If you feed the soul, the eagle grows and the swine loses all its weight and becomes weak. And then the eagle can soar and it carries the swine with it. But if I neglect the eagle and I feed the swine, what happens? The eagle loses its strength. And it can no longer fly. And it falls to the ground. But the pig, mashallah. It grows and it's fatted. And it rolls around in the mud. And who does it carry in the mud with it? The eagle. So why do I fast? So I can strengthen this eagle. Why? What am I preparing for? I am preparing for the word of God, who is coming into my life to change me. This notion of preparation and asceticism is a very small means by which I tell God, you are about to come and greet me personally. Through your mission of salvation, I will be prepared to greet you. The same way that the parents prepare the room, that they buy the furniture, and then they go throughout this process of making sure that everything is ready for the baby's arrival. Does that answer a little bit? Any other questions? Yes, Michelle. Let's go back to the monks. You will view the fathers of the church and the monks of the church and these holy fathers and mothers who dedicated their lives to God in a way where you were, think of one of two things. Either these people understood something that we don't understand, or they are absolutely out of their mind. There is nothing in between. They are either absolutely crazy, or they know something that we don't. And to them, they came to the realization that there was nothing that the world could possibly offer them. Nothing that was comparable to what Christ has to offer. So what did they do? They declared war on a world that has already declared war on them. To what extent? Saint Macarius of Alexandria. Not Saint Macarius the Great, Saint Macarius of Alexandria. He is one of the most extreme ascetics. And he does some really, really crazy stuff. In one of his stories, Saint Macarius of Alexandria is fighting this idea of lust. As an ascetic, he lives in a cave and he gets this idea and this image of lust. So what does he do? Taban, let me ask that differently. What would you do? Like Michelle is saying, if I'm living in this world, you're ba'adi, I can't walk in a shopping center or a mall today with my children without being embarrassed. If I walk with my daughter in front of La Vie en Rose or La Senza or whatever, what do I do? What do I do? And my daughter, she's 4 years old, and she's this little girl, and what does she do? So what can you do? You keep walking, right? You tell yourself, keep walking. It's okay, it's okay. But what does St. Macarius do? St. Macarius, he gets the thought, and to be able to fight it, he finds a swamp in the desert. And then he strips himself naked, and he goes and stands in the middle of that swamp the entire day. What happens to him? Every possible insect and beast in that swamp attack him in ways that you can't understand. Mosquitoes, ask Abuna, what do the mosquitoes of Alexandria and of Egypt look like? You can barely see them, but these things are vicious. Vicious. In the middle of the desert, he stands there, and his story says that he is so mangled by these insects that his entire body is swollen to the extent where his disciples don't even recognize him by the end of the day. Why? Why would you do this, Macarius? And listen to his answer. He says, the swelling will go down, and my bodily form will heal, and I can live with that. I would rather focus on the pain of my flesh than dwell on something or a thought or a passion that will take away my eternity. So how do we go throughout life? You don't find a swamp. That's not for everyone. But you do realize that you're at war. You do realize that it's not as simple as saying, Eddie. No. No. You realize that what God has to offer you is so much greater than what this world has to offer. And the constant reminder of telling yourself, I want to be Christ's and not the world, will eventually lead you to know Him in a way that you would never, ever imagine. Ever. What else can you do but to keep your eyes on Him and grow in Him? And you're going to fall. You're going to fall a lot. But perfection is not found in him who doesn't fall. Perfection is found in he who keeps getting up. Then to you fall and you keep getting up. And you keep moving forward. And that is the only way that we know to grow in his likeness. Anything else? Yes.
It says how, like, it's prayed for God to find the lost sheep, I think. And, like, I like how, like the word sheep, like, it's like a personal word, and it's also a plural word at the same time. So it's kind of like he's finding all of us, but really he's, like, also finding each and every one of us. Absolutely. Personally.
Absolutely. The fathers of the church teach us that if you were the only person on the face of the planet, God would have still went through with the exact same mission. That's how personal our God is. Anything else, or can we make announcements? I would tafaddal. Yes. No. No. You have to understand, guys, that there are things that the church, again, the use of language in the church, language is something that's extremely, extremely limited. So we try to use terminology and imagery that we understand. But God is far beyond our comprehension. So when we say that He sits at the right hand of God, are we saying that there's actually a throne and God the Father sits next to it, and right next to it there's another chair, and He sits at that chair, and He sits there, and He's happy sitting next to His daddy? No. No. Now, that might be the case. Like, I don't know. Taban, the revelation of John tells us something of this. Okay. But again, the notion, the allegory behind the right hand, the power, that he is right there next to the Father. This is what it means. And he took that flesh and he sat it right next to the Father. He reconciled it. He brought what was once this notion of a curse He has reconciled it to God the Father and He's brought it into His presence. So don't understand it necessarily literally. Okay? Announcements.